Please turn to the Old Testament and Genesis chapter 8 and verse 13. Today we're going to read quite a long passage from Genesis. We're starting at 8:13, reading through to the end of chapter 9, so I've split it into two readings. Just now we want to read from verse 13 of chapter 8 down to verse 17 of chapter 9. So Genesis 8 from verse 13. Let's hear the word of God. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it, to remember the covenant, the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Amen. Please turn back now to Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to conclude our reading of this chapter, picking up the reading at verse 18. So Genesis chapter 9, reading from verse 18. This is the word of God. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Amen. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And that's what Moses shows us in the conclusion to his account of the great flood that came in the days of Noah. And he began to point this out to you last week, that by covering the whole face of the earth with water, God effectively reverted creation back to a likeness of its condition at the start of creation week. And then, just as God, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, hovered over the face of the waters at the start of creation week in Genesis 1, so also in Genesis chapter 8, God sends out the wind, the Ruach, to blow over the earth and to begin the process of the recession of the floodwaters and the process of what really looks like a recreation. So that mountains emerge out of the waters. We're told about birds that fly in the sky. There's an indication of plants growing out of the ground. The land dries. And then at the command of God, Noah steps out of the ark like a second Adam into a new creation. In fact, not only is Noah somewhat Adam-like, Noah is also somewhat Christ-like as he disembarks the ark. He has, in a sense, passed through death and been raised to new life by the work of the Spirit. And as he comes out of the ark, he comes out like a resurrection figure. And his resurrection is what guarantees the resurrection of the members of his family and the resurrection of all the animals with him in the ark. You see, it wasn't for their own sake that they were saved. The Bible is clear about this. It was Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was Noah who was righteous and blameless, walking with God. It was Noah whom God instructed to build the ark. It was Noah who was told to go into the ark. So it was in Noah that all these others, the members of his family and the animals, were kept safe through the flood and then delivered into the new creation. It was because of Noah's relationship with God that all the others were kept safe. You can see, I hope, the likeness to Christ. In Christ, we are a new creation. In Christ, it is that the old has passed and the new has come. And our text this morning, which is Genesis 8 verse 15 on through into Genesis 9, tells us three very important things about the newness of the new creation that we have because we are in Christ. So first of all, the new creation is made acceptable by sacrifice. The new creation is made acceptable by sacrifice. And we find this in verses 20 and 21. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal, and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So what's the first thing that Noah does when he gets off the ark? The first thing Noah does is to worship God. And he worships God in a very specific way. He builds an altar and he offers up on that altar whole burnt offerings of some of the clean animals and the clean birds that he had brought with him in the ark. And God responds to this sacrifice in a very special way. He smells the soothing aroma of it, and he speaks from his heart words of propitiation. Now, does it sound strange to you, this idea that God smells the soothing aroma of Noah's sacrifice? What's that about? Well, there are two things we need to know about this sacrifice and this soothing aroma. First of all, almost exactly the same expression, a soothing aroma, is used about 40 times in the Mosaic Law to describe the whole burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the peace offerings and the sin offerings that were brought by the people of Israel to the altar at the tabernacle. These sacrifices are all described as a soothing aroma or an odour of tranquilization or a scent that brings rest. And God is the person who is soothed by them. And I think we need to acknowledge that that sounds a bit strange. But the point is that we have here a picture of atonement. It's God's gracious will to live amongst his people. He is the living God, and life is enjoyed only in his presence. But not only is he the living God, he's also the holy and the righteous God. And if he is to live amongst his people, if he's to live amongst people who sin, then he must be propitiated. If he weren't propitiated, then his holy presence would destroy the very people whom he loves and to whom he has come to give them life. So these sacrifices, the burnt offerings and the thank offerings and the peace offerings and the sin offerings, they were given as a picture of how God squares this circle. A sacrifice of atonement would cleanse the people of their sin and satisfy God's justice. And the rising of the smoke of the sacrifice was symbolic of God breathing it in and knowing that atonement had been made. And then because of that, turning from his anger
and coming to rest.
And that's why verse 21 tells us that God responded to the fragrance of Noah's whole burnt offering by saying, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." God has been clear here. He knows that the flood has not changed the heart of man. Men were still sinners. Even Noah was a sinner. And his family history concludes with that strange story that we read in the second half of chapter 9 about how he makes some wine, he gets drunk in his tent, he lies uncovered, and Ham comes in and sees it, and he goes out and he laughs about it with his brothers. So even Noah, the righteous man, sins. But as Noah emerges from the ark and offers up sacrifices to God, God smells their aroma. And the new creation, for all that the new creation is still inhabited by sinners, the new creation is made acceptable. And the way in which this points to Christ is obvious. But before we go there, there's the other thing that we need to know about this phrase, the aroma, the soothing aroma. And it's this, that the word soothing or tranquilizing is a pun on the name Noah. You remember what the name Noah means? The name Noah means rest. And so this sacrifice that brings rest to God has a smell of Noah about it. It smells like Noah, because it smells of rest. Now let's compare that with Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2 says, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Christ gave himself up for us, a fragrant sacrifice and offering to God. So we can say that the cross has a smell about it. And as God the Father breathes in the smell of the cross, he smells the aroma of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And the smell of his Son pleases him. And it brings rest to his heart. God is propitiated because of Jesus' death. His anger is turned away from sinners. And in Christ, we are reconciled to God. And the effect of that reconciliation is vastly greater than the effect of Noah's sacrifice. Noah's new creation wasn't really new. Sin and death still stalked through the world after the flood. But in Christ, we really are a new creation. By faith, you have been united to Christ, and in Christ, God really has changed you. He really has broken the power of sin and death over you. And he has given you the Holy Spirit, God himself dwelling within you, communicating to you the life of the risen Lord Jesus, sanctifying you and enabling you to walk in the ways of God. With the result that Paul is able to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 15, that we are the aroma of Christ to God. We are the aroma of Christ to God. God smells us. We offer up our lives to him
as sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And God smells us. And what does he smell? He smells his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And God's heart is at rest. That should be a tremendous encouragement to you, to remember what God has made you in his Son. And perhaps if there was one take-home message, one thing that you should take home with you today to meditate upon this week, it should be this. The knowledge that God in Christ loves you and delights in you. He has forgiven you your sins. He has dressed you in the clothing of his Son. He has filled you with his Son's Spirit, and he has made you part and parcel of his Son's inheritance in the new creation. And as he breathes in from you the aroma of the perfection of his only begotten Son, God's heart is at rest. He loves you and he delights in you. Let that be the take-home message for you today. But there's another application here. I've just quoted 2 Corinthians 2:15. Well, go back a verse to verse 14. And it says that through us, God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. And then you read on into verse 15, and it goes on to say, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. In other words, just as God smelled Noah's sacrifice and determined that he would never again destroy the earth by a flood, human disobedience notwithstanding, so also God has placed us in the world as the representatives of Christ and Christ's sacrifice. And it's because of the presence of the people of God in the world, and because of the sweet aroma of our lives in the world, it's because of that that the world has not been brought to an end. Without our presence, the world would have perished long ago. But God has placed us here as salt and light. And while God smells our presence, while God smells our holy lives and our gospel witness, he forbears with human wickedness, and he calls men to repent and to believe in his Son. So have courage as you live out your holy gospel-oriented lives, that you are the aroma of Christ to God, to those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. Do you have this salt and light purpose in the world, just as Noah's sacrifice at the beginning of this new creation also had a purpose in bringing rest to God's heart? So that's the first thing that we learn about this new creation. The second thing that we're told here about the newness of the new creation is this: that the new creation is made fruitful by God's blessing. The new creation is made fruitful by God's blessing. And we find this in chapter 9 and verses 1 to 7. That's like the first paragraph of chapter 9. And look at the bookends on the paragraph. Look at the bookends in verse 1 and verse 7. They both say the same thing. Verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 7 says the same. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. The point being made
is that the new creation is made fruitful by God's blessing. And this is clearly an allusion back to the original creation blessing that we read of back in chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And by repeating that blessing twice here in chapter 9, the living God affirms that he delights in the flourishing of his creatures, especially that he delights in human flourishing. In fact, this is the first time outside of the creation narrative that God is said to have blessed. A period of about 1,650 years passed between the fall of Adam and the flood in the days of Noah. Yet in all of that time, there is no record of God blessing. Now, there is a record of God's grace at work in the lives of people outside of Eden. But the Bible is silent about God blessing people during those years. Instead, during those 1,650 years, the keynote is the cursing of the ground and the frustration of human effort. And that whole period of time is brought to a crashing end through the judgment of the flood. But now that Noah has passed through the flood and offered up his sacrifice of atonement, now, once again, God blesses. First of all, he deliberates against the extension of the curse. Chapter 8, verse 21. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. And then he renews his blessing. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this isn't even a once-off. Rather, from this point onwards, the book of Genesis is simply chock full of talk about God's blessing. There is far more talk about God's blessing in the book of Genesis than in any other part of the Old Testament, with the exception of the book of Psalms. So God blesses Noah and his sons. Then he blesses the patriarchs. And the patriarchs pass on God's blessing to their sons. And the point of all of this is that it is God's blessing that sustains creation and that directs the course of salvation history. The blessing of God, that's the keynote from now on in human history. And it begins here with Noah and the new creation. And that really ought to deeply impress us. Because, as I've said already several times, people have not been changed by the flood. And God knows this from the outset. You compare chapter 6 verse 5 with chapter 8 verse 21. In chapter 6 verse 5, God sees that every intent of the thoughts of mankind's heart was only evil continually. And in chapter 8 verse 21, God says that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God knows it, and yet God still blesses. From chapter 9 verse 18 onwards, the Bible is going to bear a continual witness to the ongoing fallenness of the human heart, and the ongoing effects of human rebellion. And God still blesses. Move over a couple of chapters. Men use their God-given blessing to begin a great man-centered project, the Tower of Babel. And this is only the first of its kind, the first really big expression of man-centered rebellion. God knows that this is going to happen. He's not caught on the hop by it. And yet God still blesses.
Let the superabundantly open-handed generosity of God the Creator deeply impress your heart. Because without his blessing, the history of the human family after the flood would have been a history of one failure after another. The fact that history is not a history of failure, the fact that human history is actually a history of development and discovery and achievement, that is not the consequence of the greatness of the human soul. That is the result of the generosity of the Creator's blessing. God is no niggard. God really does delight in human flourishing. And the point that we want to notice here is this, that if God so kindly, so generously deals with sinful people after the flood, how much more generously will he deal with his own redeemed people after Easter? Compare God's blessing on Noah and his sons with the words of the risen Lord Jesus, fresh from his resurrection. On the evening of the first day of the week, he comes to his disciples and he says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And having said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In other words, what for Noah was a picture is for us the real thing. This is the blessing of the genuine new creation. This is the wholeness and the fruitfulness and the life towards which the blessing God gave to Noah and his sons pointed. And it's yours in Christ. Because in Christ you are a new creation. And this is absolutely secure. It is sure and certain. And that brings us to the third thing that our text tells us about the newness of the new creation that we have in Christ. And it's this, that the new creation is made secure by covenant. The new creation is made secure by covenant. We find this in verses 8 to 17 of chapter 9. God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." In other words, this new creation is made sure and secure by the covenant. And to understand that, we need just for a moment to put ourselves in Noah's shoes and in the shoes of his sons. What do they have? They have God's promise. God has accepted the sacrifice. God has declared himself to be reconciled. He will never again destroy the earth by a flood. Even though all men are sinners from their birth, God will exercise divine forbearance towards them. They have God's promise. And they have God's blessing. God has pronounced his gracious benediction upon them. The living God has spoken words of life to them. And they are blessed indeed. They have his blessing. They have his promise. And these are two great privileges. And God could have left it at that. And God could have required Noah and his sons simply to trust him on the basis of his promise and his blessing. But God knows that days would come when dark storm clouds would gather and the wind would rise and the rain would begin to fall in sheets And what would be the effect of that upon Noah and his family? Would they have remembered the flood? Would they have been terrified? So God establishes his covenant with them as his way of reassuring them that his blessing and his promise are absolutely secure. The world will not be destroyed by another flood. And the sign of the covenant is appropriate to this, a rainbow in the clouds. God says, "It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." The rainbow is the appropriate sign of this covenant. And in Revelation chapter 4, John tells us about the vision that he was given of the throne room in heaven. And he tells us that the one who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And the rainbow means that God's judgments are going to be tempered by God's mercy. Read the book of Revelation. After Revelation 4, terrible judgments are described. But the rainbow is given as a witness at the outset that God will always be gracious to his people. In Christ you're a new creation. And that creation is secured by the covenant. So if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation made acceptable by the sacrifice of Christ. God the Father smells the offering of his one and only Son, and he is at rest. And when he smells you in Christ, he smells his Son, and he is pleased. And in Christ you are a new creation made fruitful by the blessing of the triune God. God the Father has given you the gift of God the Holy Spirit, and that God the Holy Spirit imparts to you the life of God the Son. And then walking in step with God the Holy Spirit, you are producing the fruit of the Spirit. And in Christ you're a new creation made secure by the covenant made in Christ's blood. And it's true that storm clouds will gather. Storm clouds of trials and temptations and sin and chastisement. They will gather over our lives from time to time. But when judgments threaten to unsettle the confidence of God's people, then God says to his people in Isaiah 54, "This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Amen. Let's pray together. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank you that by faith you have united us to your Son, and that we are in Christ. We are no longer in Adam, but we are now in Christ, and we belong to the new creation, and we are a new creation. We thank you that in this new creation we have about us the fragrance of your only begotten Son.
We thank you that in this new creation we enjoy the blessing that God the Holy Spirit imparts to us as he brings into our experience the powers of the age to come, the powers of the age in which the new creation will be everything. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have all of this secured by the blood of the new covenant. So you have so graciously spoken to us this morning. Please give us grace to respond to you with faith and with obedience, that we may offer up our lives to you, fragrant offerings of thanksgiving and praise, for truly you are worthy. And we pray this through and with the Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.